You know, when we think about why we celebrate holidays, you know, we think about Thanksgiving, Christmas, 4th of July, what do those really represent in our minds? I mean, usually it's some event that was significant in history, something that established something that is important to us, or maybe there's things that we can learn from it, and the reason why we as a nation, or even as believers, recognize something. Well, if you were ever looking for something to redeem October 31st around, I would suggest to you the posting of Martin Luther of the 95 Theses on the church in Wittenberg, Germany, as the most significant thing that happened on that date. So ultimately, when I struggle with Halloween in terms of my participation, I think now from now on, October 31st to me is not going to be Halloween, but it's going to be Reformation Day in terms of me remembering that. Now, what's significant about this October 31st is it is a 500-year history of that. So 500 years ago, just think about what Martin Luther was dealing with as he was considering, what challenges do I have to the church? What theology is God pressing on my mind? What's going to be part of these theses that I'm going to post on the door to ultimately start a conversation with the leaders of the church? And so ultimately, we just think in expectation about what that will mean or what that has meant for us as we celebrate that on October 31st. But just some background in terms of Martin Luther's life. He was born on November 10th, 1483 in Eisleben, Germany. In 1505, a narrow escape from death caused Luther to change direction from law to religion. He was actually raised in a peasant's home, but this peasant actually took the bull by the horns, if you will, and in terms of the entrepreneurship of that day, he actually started to establish himself in copper mining and actually gained some wealth and prominence because of that. And so when you think about the can-do spirit that was part of Martin Luther's life, who knows what he'd receive from his father, kind of changing his course. But ultimately, as his father desired for him to get into law, there was this great thunderstorm. And basically, he was narrowly struck by lightning. And then ultimately, because of that, he prayed, Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk. So shortly after, he joined the Augustinian monastery. In 1510, he visited Rome. Now, he went with great anticipation, but left with great disappointment. He found the city corrupt and the religious life of the people dominated by superstition. The Roman priests privately ridiculed the church and the Mass. Something else troubled Luther in this time. He had entered the monastery to find peace, but found only torment. He followed the dictates of his monastic order rigorously, but found no satisfaction. He was preoccupied with his sin and God's justice, with judgment and damnation. You know, there's stories that were told that those who were monks along with him knew Luther by the number of times that he went to them to confess. It didn't matter what time of day it was, and they were kind of disturbed by Luther's passion, maybe, if you will, to confront his sin. And I would say for any of us here who struggle with that guilt and that condemnation, again, Luther is a great example for you in terms of his understanding your plight. You know, when we think about how God would have us deal with our sin, you know, recognizing that Jesus has forgiven us, that sin is separated from us, that it's cast in the sea of forgetfulness, separate as far as the east is from the west. But that doesn't mean it's not significant for us to have a godly sorrow about our sin, to recognize the offense that it is to God, the disruption that it has in our fellowship with Him. But in no way are we to be condemned. No way are we to be guilty. No way should we feel that we have to somehow pay for our sins. And this was a thing that ultimately preoccupied Luther's mind in terms of thinking, how could I ever make myself righteous before God? How could I ever be good enough? I mean, what if I ultimately committed a sin that I didn't confess, then ultimately what happens with that? I mean, he repeatedly punished his body and went to confession as often as possible. But the fear of forgetting a sin that should be confessed terrified him. In this whole process, Luther came to the terrifying conclusion that what he felt most for God was not love, but hatred. In 1512, Luther began to teach theology at the university in Wittenberg, Germany. The book of Romans and Galatians particularly engrossed him. His great discovery that offered personal release probably came in 1515 when Luther began lecturing on the book of Romans. Romans 1:17 was a significant verse for him, so let's turn there in terms of what God used effectively to ultimately bring Luther to the conclusion he came to in terms of the freeness of the gospel rather than the bondage of the gospel. So ultimately, and again, 1:17, it says here, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Luther's conclusion did not start with the end of the verse, but with the beginning. How could the righteousness of God, the justice of God, be good news? How could it be the gospel? How could it be something that ultimately is heralded as something as a benefit in terms of what God was bringing to our lives? So the answer for Luther was surprising. He ultimately came to the conclusion that the justice of God does not refer to, as he had been taught, to the punishment of sinners. It means rather that the justice or righteousness of the righteous is not their own, but God's. The righteousness of God is that which is given to those who live by faith. It is given not because they are righteous, nor because they fulfilled the demands of divine justice, but simply because God wishes to give it. Thus, Luther's doctrine of justification by faith does not mean that what God demands of us is faith as if it were something we have to do or achieve, in which God then rewards. It means rather that both faith and justification are the work of God, a free gift to sinners. As a result of this discovery, Luther tells us, "I felt that I had been born anew and that the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained a new meaning, and from that point on, the phrase 'the justice of God' no longer filled me with hatred, but rather become unspeakable sweet by virtue of His great love." And I would ultimately hope that for all of us as believers, that ultimately when we recognize the righteousness that we have through Christ by faith, the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, that ultimately that frees us from the burden, from the condemnation that can come from the law. See, for me, I see that there's bondage on the two extremes in terms of where God ultimately would want us, with an obedience filled with grace and spirit. An obedience that comes from appreciation and love. That's ultimately where God wants us. And so the extremes are, again, a life where we're thinking in terms of our life before God is we're earning our way to Him. We're earning our blessings. We're doing the work. We're making ourselves acceptable. We're giving God reasons to love us. And again, we're doing the work so God thinks well of us because of the work we're doing. And yet on the other extreme is a life of sin, where we ultimately come under the bondage of that, where we're ultimately living in, or following temptation, we're giving over ourselves over to the flesh, and what do we know? That ultimately in the flesh there is bondage. So ultimately in the flesh there's bondage, and in the law there's bondage. And in this great middle, in this place of harmony and power, is where God desires for us to be. But there's no way that we will get there outside of understanding the grace of God, understanding the justification and the relationship that God makes possible because of the sacrifice of Christ and simply because of our faith in Him. And to understand that Luther came to this conclusion when the church was teaching anything but that. See, that's what we have to remember, is how radical this was. You know, also when I think about the term Reformation, and I think about what that term means for us, that ultimately we may never be in a position where we have to right the ills of society or right the ills or deception of the church. Hopefully you won't have to do that here, but ultimately if you believe that we're off course some way, feel free to post your theses on the door and say, here are the issues that I think should be confronted in terms of what the church believes or how it operates. Just realize I'm always open to that. But you know something, if it's not that, I would ask us to consider what reformations does God have in our lives? What reformation has to happen in your soul, in my soul? What things, again, how have we strayed from, gone so far away from, that ultimately it's way in the distance in terms of our relationship with God, our relationship with the Word, our desire for the Spirit, our desire for the things of God. And so maybe the greatest reformation that God would have us participate in is His work in our lives. And that may take a reformation of your will. That may mean a reformation of your time. It could mean a reformation of your talents, your gifts, or your money. Whatever it might be, that's not under God's sovereignty, that's not directed by Him, that ultimately we need to think about just what reformation needs to exist in our life. Certainly we know that there's great reformation needed in the world. The world is off course in terms of just what its direction is, what it's based on, what it's planning for, what its purpose, what it's striving for. And ultimately, we live as ambassadors of Christ in that world to be an influence to reform it. But we can't talk about reformation in other people's lives until we've confronted the reformation that needs to happen in our own. So ultimately, though, this discovery of, again, the righteousness of God not being a bad thing but a good thing because it's a gift and it comes through Christ and it's by faith, this discovery led Luther to question the Catholic emphasis on salvation by sacraments and works and also the sale of indulgences, which is purchasing the forgiveness of God. At this time, there was a big campaign by Leo X to raise money to build the Basilica of St. Peter. The man put in charge of the sale of indulgences in Germany was a Dominican, John Tetzel, an unscrupulous man who was willing to make scandalous claims for his wares as long as such claims would help sales. Thus, for instance, Tetzel and his preachers were heard announcing that the indulgence that they sold made the sinner cleaner than when coming out of baptism, cleaner than Adam before the fall, and that the cross of the seller of indulgences has as much power as the cross of Christ. And you think about how heretical those statements are in terms of, again, buy this indulgence and you get the forgiveness that Christ's cross can bring and has equal power? Well, that's a misunderstanding of the cross naturally. Those who wished to buy an indulgence for a loved one who was deceased were promised that as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So by 1517, the basic framework of Protestant theology had been developed by Luther, and there were three main points. For some of us, they will sound very familiar. That first, man is justified by faith alone and not by works. Each believer has access to God directly, apart from any human intermediaries. And third, the Bible is the supreme source of authority for both faith and life. But what you've heard that as is sola fide, sola Christo, and sola scriptura. You say it all the time, right? Yeah. Well, that's what, you know, if you want an easier way to remember those three foundational doctrines of Luther and the Reformation, again, sola fide, it's only faith that makes us right with God. Sola Christo, it's only Christ. It's not a church, it's not a priest, it's not confession that gets us to heaven, that gets us into relationship with God. It's only Jesus and His work on Calvary's cross. And sola scriptura, it's only the Bible by which we can define our lives and who God is and what He provides for us. It was actually in response to the indulgent seller coming to Wittenberg that Luther posted 95 theses on October 31st, 1517, on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, addressing various doctrines and practices of the church. His posting of the theses was not a particularly dramatic move. It was customary for professors to post theses for debate in the manner which Luther employed. The Pope first sought to deal with Luther through the Augustinian order, but Luther found many in agreement. Then he sought to deal with it through an assembly of princes and nobles, and there was a diet of the empire. Well, ultimately, this was bringing together rulers and different princes in Germany in the Holy Roman Empire, the vestiges of that established by Charlemagne in 800. But ultimately, these leaders would come together and kind of almost like a congress would make decisions that affected the whole empire. So the Pope's representative was not willing to discuss Luther's views, just asked him to recant. At the Diet, Luther was willing to recant anything shown not in Scripture. Although the Pope would have liked to act more aggressively toward Luther, he had the support of Frederick the Wise of Saxony, the most influential prince in Germany. He liked Luther's views, and he also promised him a fair trial in German, and so or in Germany. And so ultimately, you know, we have to understand that in terms of Luther's perspective, not only was it his theology that gained traction in terms of just reflecting the truth of God, but it really wasn't consonant with the age. That's why I went through the things that I went through in terms of just what was happening in the world that made the world ripe for what Luther was proclaiming. I mean, to the extent that there was a nationalism, an individualism, there was, you know, just a discrediting of the Pope and the universal authority that the church had, and ultimately Luther was speaking into that. At one point in a debate, Luther aligned himself with John Huss and condemned the Council of Constance, who had condemned Huss. Luther in time was declared a heretic, was officially declared such in a papal bull, but when the bull arrived in 1520, Luther treated it as such and burned it in public. And that was because he had the support of the people and of Frederick. In 1521, in the Diet of Worms, Luther was summoned to defend his position before the emperor. It was not the emperor's purpose to engage in a debate on Luther's teaching, and therefore he was asked once again, "Do you recant or do you not?" To this, Luther responded in German, therefore setting aside the Latin of traditional theological debate, "My conscience is a prisoner of God's word. I cannot and will not recant, for to disobey one's conscience is neither just nor safe. God help me. Amen." Then with a gesture of victory, he left the hall and returned to his quarters. In burning the papal bull, Luther had challenged Rome. Now at the Diet of Worms, he was challenging the empire. Therefore, he had ample reason to call, "God help me." And I really like this statement about "my conscience compels me." You know, first, that was such an important part of the Reformation thinking, that when you had the authoritarian nature of the Catholic Church, where ultimately the Church told people, "This is what you believe. It really doesn't matter what you think. We'll tell you what to believe. We'll tell you what to think." In fact, the reason why they kept the services in Latin and refused to allow the Word of God to be in the vernacular, in the people's language, was to guard the Word, to guard the people's ability to come to conclusions on their own. I mean, in some ways, there might be a legitimacy to that. They probably thought that the people might take it and go in wrong directions. They might misunderstand what they were reading. But to think that they believed more in what they could say rather than what the Spirit could develop. And so to me, it was ultimately limiting the power of God, limiting the power of the Word, limiting the power of the Holy Spirit in each believer's life. So again, when you recognize how radical that was for Luther to come along and say, "It's my conscience that matters," that ultimately when I understand what God is telling me through His Word, how can I obey you? How can I follow you? How can I do what you have to say when ultimately God is convicting me of something in my soul? And again, I think that's a good reflection for us to have. You know, how gripped are we in our conscience by what God says? How much are we compelled by the truth that is there to guide our lives, to live in obedience, to do the things that God would have us to do? I mean, so in some ways that it's not about just an external thing. It's not about, "Well, I'm doing what the pastor says, or I'm doing what my mother says, or I'm doing what my father says, or I'm just doing because this is what looks good to people." But rather, I'm driven by my conscience. I'm driven by the conviction that God brings there. Just understand, that's the way the Christian life is supposed to be. That you shouldn't be dependent on someone else in terms of their perspective, their spiritual life, their wisdom. You should be developing that wisdom on your own. I mean, there's an aspect of discipleship where when you're young in the faith, it's certainly wise to have someone come alongside you and instruct you in the word to guide you in terms of the principles and disciplines and the different knowledge of the Christian life and of the Word of God. I mean, if you're ever in need of that, if you feel like as you read the Word or as where you are in your Christian life, you feel like you would want someone to come alongside you to help you with that, just don't hesitate ever to ask me that. When whether I become someone that disciples you or we find a woman in the church if you're a woman or another man in the church if you're a man. But ultimately, all of us need that. But that discipleship process is intended for you to gain a relationship with God, for you to gain a relationship in the Word, for you to gain a relationship with the Holy Spirit. So now you're living by virtue of what you think in terms of, well, not what you think, but what God thinks, well, what God is communicating to you in your conscience. As we saw last Wednesday in our study of 1 Timothy in the Wednesday night Bible study, you know, just how important the conscience is. You know, what the Word says about the conscience. And when we recognize that that is the place where the norms and standards for our behavior reside, that ultimately we need to recognize how important it is for our consciences to be guided by the Word. See, ultimately, the conscience is something that is going to hold the norms and standards regardless of where they come from. See, sometimes, well, I use the example of a sieve or something that, like a strainer, that, you know, you put the spaghetti in and the water goes through and it's got the hole so it keeps what's supposed to be in the colander, separate from the water and lets the water through. And I compared the conscience to holes. And some people's holes are too big and some people's holes are too small. That somehow some people's conscience is too big. They justify and rationalize things that would never be rationalized in God's economy, in God's Word. And then some people don't have any freedom in Christ, where their holes are so constricted, they reflect to the world like, well, what, does it mean that, you know, Christians can't have fun or they can't enjoy life? You know, and so we have to, again, make sure that our conscience is informed by the Word of God. And we also have to understand just how significant the Word of God is to our lives. I mean, certainly that was something extremely passionate to Luther. And something happened to me just the other day that I'm hoping that this communicates what I'm going to try and communicate. I mean, I'm a little OCD in terms of how I am. You might have noticed that in terms of how particular I am about certain things. Well, one thing I hate is when you put your buckle on and it's convoluted, that it's not straight, like across your body. Well, what I know in my truck is that if I just start at the beginning, where the seatbelt comes out, I know I'm going to be able to fix that and get it to the place that I want it. But what I have in the situation in another car I drive, the Nissan, that ultimately that is twisted and it can't be fixed. And so every time I drive that car and I put the silent seatbelt on, it's frustrating. I'm trying to fix it. I'm trying to get it back to the place it's supposed to be. But no matter how I try, it never gets there. Well, you know something? I see an example of the Word of God there. See, what we can know when we have a relationship with the Word of God, there's always some place to go back to. There's always some reference point that establishes me and I know I can make this right. Because I know God, I know the judge of the universe, I know the sovereign of the world, that even if things are wrong, even if things are convoluted, even if I've gone astray in terms of where, if you have the Word of God, you have that orientation, you can always get back there and make things right. Click that buckle and drive in safety. But you know something? If you don't have the Word of God, you don't have that reference point, you have no idea what to think. All of a sudden, you confront something in your life where, oh my God, I've never faced this before, and I don't even know how to handle it. I don't know how to manage the stuff in my soul. I don't know how to manage relationships. I don't know how to manage parents or my husband or my kids or whatever. I don't know what I'm doing. And there's no safety. There's no predictability. You have no clue because you're trying to fix it, but you don't have that reference point. And just realize that's what the Word is intended to be. A reference point for us to always go back to and not to run to. Let me say this. Not to run to find that verse, but rather to have the Word of God established in your heart so it is the basis of comparison. It is the basis of orientation in terms of what you're thinking and what you're living for. And so certainly it's not bad to memorize Scripture and to have those verses in your back pocket to be able to refer to them in troubled times or when you need that certain truth. But more so, it's about the living water. It's about the living Word being in our hearts, empowering our lives, and giving us a relationship with God that ultimately can help us negotiate through all the things that we need to negotiate through in our lives. And so ultimately, as a result of, again, challenging the empire, again, he's declared a heretic by the church. The emperor now, he puts him under the ban, but he is taken to Wartburg Castle by Frederick and stayed in seclusion, actually for a couple of years. He continued to write, and his most notable accomplishment was translating the New Testament into German. See, a passion of Luther's, again, in terms of the conscience, in terms of the right of each believer to engage with the Word of God. His conviction was naturally, if you are going to understand God, if you're going to grow in the Word has to be in your language. And so that was another passionate thing that he established. And he did that in German. He actually did much to mold the nature of the German language in terms of just how phrases were used and the different ways that they would manage their language in terms of grammar and such. He actually perfected that in the New Testament as he wrote that. And so basically what happened in the Peace of Nuremberg, Emperor Charles V needed a united Germany against the Turks, and so he allowed Protestants to practice faith in their territories, not beyond it. But it really was happening anyways. But that was the official declaration of this conflict between the Protestants and the Catholics in terms of the freedom Protestants had to practice their faith and their perspective of the Word. But again, but how significant that was in terms of just what Luther established. See, many people came before Luther saying the same things, but ultimately the environment was just not right for them. I mean, if Luther was not successful, just realize that God would have raised someone else up. But the fact that God chose this time, that Luther chose to participate with him in terms of what he established, we cannot minimize the significance of this. That I think in terms of, as I said last week, even world history, what is significant about this is probably the top 20. One of the top 20 things that happened in all of world history is what happened on October 31st, 1517. I think in terms of our church world, in terms of Christian history, it's probably one of the top 5 things that have happened. In terms of all the darkness that the church was in and the light that came through Christ, I mean through Luther rather, that established us in the sola Christo, sola fide, sola scriptura, which is what we live by today. I mean, ultimately, in terms of his theology, just to go through that quickly, he was certainly very passionate about the Word of God. I mean, if you're aware of 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scriptures God breathed and is useful teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the person of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Ultimately, what Luther came in terms of studying that verse is that it does something in us as well as tells us something, that the Word of God is ultimately producing God's will in our lives and God's power in our lives, God's transformation in our lives by virtue of His Word, the Word. And that was very passionate for Luther. I mean, basically, he saw that the knowledge of God was based in his revelation and not reason. Not that Luther was opposed to reason, but he understood that reason alone could not assess the true nature of God and the true truth of Scripture, because it requires revelation, it requires something from God. Maybe that came from the fact that as Luther observed the church, he observed the priests and the people that were involved in the church. If they were outside of the Spirit, that ultimately if they were not following the dictates of God, then he realized that they were functioning with God based in what humans can bring, what the human mind can develop, what reason can accomplish. And so he was very passionate about the revelation that comes from God, particularly since when it comes to the things that he changed, that were part of his thesis that he challenged the church on, he felt the strong conviction of God coming to him about those things. In terms of the church, he had a very high view of the church. Within the life of that church, the Word of God comes to us in sacraments. He said, for a rite to be a true sacrament, it must be instituted by Christ, and it must be a physical sign of the promise of the gospel. Applying such criteria, Luther came to the conclusion that there are only two sacraments, baptism and communion. Other rites and ceremonies that are commonly called sacraments, although perhaps beneficial, ought not to be considered sacraments of the gospel. In terms of the communion of the church, the thing that he said, he was particularly opposed to the celebration of private masses, to the understanding of communion as a repetition of the sacrifice of Calvary, to the notion that there are merits in the mass, and to the doctrine of transubstantiation, and to the reservation of the sacrament, the claim that the body of Christ remains present in the bread even after the celebration is over. I mean, what you can know, and we won't have time naturally to get into it this morning, that this issue of communion was something that created a lot of conversation amongst Protestant theologians. That ultimately, when we think about where we, what we understand as far as the elements of communion just being about remembrance, that there's nothing that happens to the bread, there's nothing that happens to the grape juice, it's just bread, it's just grape juice, and we're just using that as a means of triggering our memory to remember the sacrifice of Christ, the brokenness of his body, his shed blood. But it actually was Zwingli that came up with that. That ultimately, that's the theology we follow after this conversation and debate that happened primarily between Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli in terms of what they said. I mean, ultimately, what Luther thought is that the bread was still bread and the wine was still wine, but the body and blood of Christ was also in them. That he actually, on his deathbed, communicated that the body and blood of Christ was around it, under it, surrounding it. It never changed the actual elements of the bread and wine, but God, in some way, Jesus was still present there. What I believe for Luther is he just couldn't get over just what the Catholic Church had taught him in terms of transubstantiation. Because if you don't know what that means, that is the Catholic belief that in the process of the Mass, the bread and the wine actually become the literal body and blood of Christ. And so there's no precedent in Scripture to affirm that or to believe that. And even more important than that is the Catholic Church's belief that it's by participating in communion that you participate in Christ. That many Catholics, well, it's even a fair way to think of Catholic theology, it's by virtue of taking communion that you receive Christ. See, we talk about receiving Christ by faith. Well, what Catholic people do, technically according to their theology, is they receive Christ through communion. That ultimately it's in the bread and the wine where Christ is, and so therefore by them participating in communion, then that is the way they receive Christ. And so basically Luther challenged that in terms of just beginning the conversation of what proper doctrine is around communion, the proper understanding that comes from Scripture, and it's ultimately through Zwingli that, again, I believe we came up with the right conclusion in terms of what Jesus desired. See, there is no reason for us to repeat the sacrifice of Christ. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you see very clearly that one thing the book writer of Hebrews distinguishes between the sacrifice of Christ and the Hebrew sacrifices is those sacrifices under the law happen repeatedly. It happened over and over again. Well, the power and beauty of Christ is he was sacrificed once and for all. And so therefore, there's no reason to repeat the sacrifice of Christ, which, according to Catholic theology, that's what they do in the context of the Mass. And ultimately, so therefore, it's wrong understanding in terms of what the elements are, but even more significantly, it's wrong in terms of their theology about just what those elements represent in terms of the person of Christ being there, as well as needing to repeat that sacrifice, because it really defies what Scripture says. I mean, ultimately, another thing that Luther taught on was the church and the state, that ultimately they were one under the law of God, one under the gospel. The state has law to set limits on sin and its consequences, but civil authorities have no power in the kingdom of the gospel. Civil authority does not impose faith, and faith is to be generated by the Word. That's another important thing to understand of what changed around the Reformation, that because of the relationship of the Catholic Church to the powers of the world, oftentimes what would happen is that there wasn't freedom of religion, that basically if we're this country, then this is a Catholic country, so guess what? Everyone is Catholic. You know, Henry VIII might be a good example of that, that ultimately when he has a problem with the Catholic Church, he wants to protest himself, but what does he do? He doesn't give people freedom of religion. He establishes the Church of England, because he recognizes as a monarch, this his monarchy is strengthened by the church being in his pocket as well. So when it's the religious life of people and the government life of people, the authority of the government being hand in hand, they saw that as being the thing that they were relying on. So when Luther comes along and says, you know something, the state has no right to dictate what people believe. You see, one thing that it really took America to do, I mean, one thing the Protestants still didn't get is you would find different princes that would be Lutheran. You'd have different princes that were Calvinist. And so basically there would be debate and disagreement between them. And if you were in their different geographical location, you were expected to be Lutheran. You were expected to be Calvinist in terms of just the people that were influencing the Protestant movement at that time. But basically, when we think about what happened in America, where freedom of religion was established, where now the conscience of man was heralded as a thing that could declare faith, that could dictate and determine what we believed and what we followed, there's something bad about that, if that spirit and that independence is used to be away from God, but certainly to understand that God institutes freedom. He gives free will. And so therefore, for us to honor that free will by saying people come to their own conclusions in terms of what faith they have, we just have to understand the role that we have as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to promote the gospel, to share the gospel, to share our convictions about what true faith is, so for those who are outside of that faith can receive the benefits and the truth that ultimately our faith represents. But again, it's not you demanding anything for someone or inflicting them with that, but welcoming them as an offer in terms of what God is offering them in their hearts. But let's bow and let's pray today. Father, we just do thank you for just what you established through Martin Luther, what we learned from him in terms of just the freedom that he experienced from a life where punishment and guilt and condemnation was the dictate in his soul, for him to recognize the freedom that comes in terms of recognizing grace, recognizing forgiveness, recognizing the righteousness that comes through Christ. But a righteousness that comes through Christ that doesn't justify sin or rationalize sin, but welcomes us into the power of grace and spirit to the obedience that is ultimately the ultimate place of freedom. Father, we thank you for what he has established in terms of our knowledge and belief about salvation, about the work of Christ, and even what he established in terms of conscience and the individual right of a believer in translating the word into our language and all these things that flow to us because of that. And so again, we are blessed to be part of such a rich tradition. We just pray that when it comes to our lives, our example, what we are laying a foundation for our children, for our communities, for this body of believers, that ultimately we would be faithful to the call you have on our lives to participate with you in what you're trying to establish here on this earth. We just thank you that you allow us to partner with you. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.